more serious and kind of a little bit longer intro than normal, but I think it'll make sense. Actually, recently just got a new devotional, and it was cheap, and I had read one book by this author, so I got it just to check it out. And this was literally a couple weeks ago. It was the very first one I read, and it actually hit me as we're going through Amos. So the author writes, "I was in Macau, a tiny colony off the China coast. I was there for a pastor's conference and was staying in the home of an American missionary couple. Toward the end of my stay, my host asked if I was interested in seeing the missionary Robert Morrison's grave. I was, so he took me to a Roman Catholic cemetery. I stood beside that grave, now weather-beaten and mossy, barely able to make out the name, date, and inscription, and I found myself uncharacteristically moved with emotion. Robert Morrison had been a young British man studying accounting when God saved him and called him to the mission field. When he arrived in China and the Chinese learned what his mission was, they booted him out. In those days, people who went to the mission field went for life. There was no such thing as a furlough. So Robert went to Macau, a Portuguese colony. He stayed there a little while, and then he returned to China, but again was deported. So he found a job with the East India Company as an accountant. Periodically, he would travel into China, only to be expelled each time. Morrison worked all day for the East India Company, which hated missionaries. And at night, he translated the Bible into Chinese. Eventually, he finished translating the Bible, and later he died in Macau. For days after his death, there was no agreement on where to bury his body. The Chinese certainly did not want a Christian to be buried in their cemetery, and the Roman Catholics were not about to have a Protestant buried in their cemetery. Finally, someone negotiated with the Roman Catholic Archbishop, who sold one cemetery plot so they could bury Robert Morrison. He was rejected all his life and even rejected in death. The author continues, "As I stood there by Robert Morrison's grave, an astounding memory scrolled through my head. I had been on another trip to China back in 1982. Right at that time, the government permitted four churches to open in Canton. So we attended the services in one of these new churches. On Wednesday night, we went to prayer meeting, and there were nearly 300 people in a church that had just been opened. While the Bible study was taking place, I looked around and received the shock of my life. 60% of that audience was under 30 years of age, which meant that all but the smallest of those had been born under Mao. They were born under a government so hostile to Christianity that Christian parents hesitated to talk to their children about Christ, lest the police hear the children speak about him and the whole family be imprisoned. After the service, I had tea with the old pastor. 'Sir,' I said, 'I have a question. Am I right that at least 60% of this audience is under 30 years of age?' He smiled and said, 'Yes.' 'Let me ask another question,' I said. 'If they're under 30 years of age, weren't they born under Mao?' He said, 'Yes, and there were volumes of suffering in that one word.' And I asked, 'Well, then how under the sun did they become believers?' And he smiled as if he had a secret and didn't know whether he could trust me with it. But he simply said, 'They're children of believers. Or else they're friends of children of believers, or they're friends of children of believers.' And at that moment, all I could think about was a Chinese mother and father who were willing to risk their lives so their children could know about Christ. At night, they would close all their shutters and pull a stone from the floor and take out an old Chinese Bible and read it to their children. The salvation of those children came from reading the Bible that Robert Morrison gave his life to translate." And the author ends this devotional this way. He says, "No devotion to Christ is ever wasted. No lover of Christ is ultimately rejected. Everybody's redemption begins in somebody else." I don't know, that just hit me, emotionally moved me a little bit. And it actually also just positioned the Hebrew prophets in my mind, especially as we're dealing with prophets who are coming to a people to announce to them that their sins have reached their limit and they're going to be exiled from the land. The Hebrew prophets were not popular and we're in our last 2 weeks of Amos. Amos experienced plenty of rejection in his ministry, but he left behind a legacy. I've said this before, but generally in human history, there have been many religions that people have come up with. But usually if you're conquered by another people group, you start to question whether your God is strong enough. And you usually eventually just start worshiping the people group's God because their God is stronger and conquered your God. But that didn't happen in our story of salvation. The Jews did not abandon the God who had revealed himself, you know, to Moses in the burning bush. And one of the reasons why is because the legacy of these prophets continued on. Amos didn't see a lot of fruit from his ministry, but I know that there were people in exile. We've talked about how what Amos wants us to do is drop out of the school of denial. There were people who finally dropped out of the school of denial in exile. And they said, what Amos said actually is true. We didn't want to hear it. We didn't want to deal with him, but he's right and we were wrong. And these are the consequences of our sins, right? So Amos rejected in his ministry, but his legacy went on. We're in chapter 8. There's 2 weeks left in our series. And then for Advent, we'll be in the Gospel of Luke, which I've already kind of started on. I'm pretty excited about. But chapter 8, I was looking forward to. I knew some of the things. I mean, I've read through this a couple of times before I started preaching it. And I knew what some of the things were going to come up early in the chapter. And so we're going to spend a fair amount of time on the first 6 verses, just helping you understand and how it connects us to Jesus. But I didn't realize, I mean, I've read this book before, but I didn't realize how much I was also going to enjoy the end of chapter 8. So I think you'll, if you're somebody looking for Jesus, trying to understand this story, I think you'll get a fair amount out of what we talk about this morning. Let's start in Amos chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, kind of two parts this morning. And as I said, these last 3 chapters were in visions, right? So chapter 8, verse 1, then the sovereign Lord showed me another vision, and in it I saw a basket filled with ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. I replied, a basket full of ripe fruit. And then the Lord said, like this fruit, Israel is ripe for punishment. I will not delay their punishment again. That's why Amos wasn't popular when he gave this message. And then he says, and again, if you know, he's prophesying this exile. If you've ever studied what happens in war and when you're conquered, and specifically the Assyrians, who are the ones who are going to come in and kind of wipe out Israel. I mean, this is just a short statement, but it says so much. In that day, the singing in the temple will turn to wailing, and dead bodies will be scattered everywhere. They will be carried out of the city in silence. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. And one of the things that makes it kind of interesting to preach the prophets is because sometimes, you know, in our time, we talk about a topic and then we move on. Amos doesn't move on. He keeps saying the same thing from different angles over and over and over again. And so the crux of the issue that has brought about this prophecy is the way the elite are treating the poor. And so we're back at it here in verse 4. Listen to this, you who rob the poor and trampled down the needy. Now, I'm going to read verse 5, but I want to say this. I haven't actually done this, but if I were to go through Amos and pull out the 5 verses that I think are the most indicting in this warning, this judgment, I would include, I didn't do this, I don't know what I, but I would include this verse as one of the most indicting. And what I want to do for the next few minutes is help you understand why I think this verse carries so much weight. Amos 8, verse 5 says this, you can't wait for the Sabbath day to be over. Now, some of you are like, well, why is that so? We'll get into it. I want you to feel what that verse is saying. You can't wait for the Sabbath day to be over and the religious festivals to end, so you can get back to cheating the helpless. You measure out grain with dishonest measures and cheat the buyer with dishonest scales. Actually, in my study, if you ever go to Israel, you realize there's like history upon history upon history in the dirt. And so there's still so much to excavate. And they were doing an excavation archaeologically in a place called Tirzah in the northern kingdom of Israel. And they literally discovered weights one marked for buying and the other marked for selling. I mean, literally archaeological evidence of this verse. They were cheating and lying, right? And then verse 6, even the product you sell is tarnished. You mix the grain you sell with chaff swept from the floor. And then, I mean, he's already said this, but this is another pretty profound, horrible thing to say, right? Because this is part of a story and a framework where we believe every single human being is made in the image of God and worthy of love. And what does Amos say? You enslave poor people for a piece of silver and a pair of sandals. I mean, you have devalued human life so much, a pair of sandals. Right. So that's the general context. I want to talk a little bit about the Sabbath ideal. And there's so much we could say about Sabbath, so I just picked two things to kind of hopefully help you understand a little bit here. So to frame where this first part's coming from, Exodus 32, we read from last week. It's a really important chapter in the Old Testament. Moses is up on the mountain with God, getting the Ten Commandments. All this stuff is going on, really getting a pattern for the tabernacle. And there's a whole lot of awful happening down with the people. And so we read that last week. God sends Moses down because they've made a golden calf and they're worshiping it instead of the one true God. But right before this happens, the end of chapter 31, you can read this on your own. I'm just going to read two verses. You can read more if you want. But we read this line, and it's significant on multiple levels. Exodus 31, verse 16. The people of Israel must keep the Sabbath day by observing it from generation to generation. This is a covenant obligation for all time. It is a permanent sign of my covenant with the people of Israel. Now, to be the sign of a covenant, that carries, again, several layers of meaning that we're not going to get into all of that this morning. But what I want to highlight for the sake of our conversation right now, the Sabbath, in many ways, is the ideal of the Mosaic covenant. The Sabbath, what it points to God's heart. Seventh day creation rest when you enter into this full story that we read in the Bible. The idea of the Sabbath day is an idea of wholeness. It's an idea of completeness. And when it talks about rest, it doesn't mean, oh, take a nap. It means, I use this language frequently because I think it gets to the closest for us to understand. When you have entered Sabbath rest, you are in a rhythm where your life is filled with peace and purpose. You're not afraid. There's peace. You're at peace. But you're not struggling with meaningless. There's great purpose. You know who you are and why you are. You know, like you under, there's peace and purpose. There's rest. Now that's the ideal. But the Sabbath goes beyond this, and we'll get into this a little bit more. But the Sabbath was given as a blessing, as a means of formation. If you study it, it was given by God through Moses to be a great leveler in society. Everybody on the Sabbath got to rest. In other words, you weren't a boss on the Sabbath, and you weren't a servant or a slave on the Sabbath. Everybody was equal on the Sabbath. And we've been talking about how Israel was rescued from the nations to be different, to be a city on the hill. But what part of that meant, equality, understanding the equality of all human beings was a part of that framework. Inequality was a thing of Babylon, not of Israel. But as we've said, Israel looks just like the nations. On the Sabbath, everybody's the same. The rich are not rich and the poor are not poor. The Torah, the law that comes from God on Mount Sinai through Moses was designed to produce a fair society. You could say it this way. It was a society based upon compassion, not competition. A society that was not cutthroat, but a society that was merciful, where people helped one another. So that's the Sabbath ideal, But as you've been listening, if you've been with us over the weeks, in Amos's day, the unrighteous rich see the Sabbath as an unwanted interruption in their money-making. I mean, you read it right in these verses here in chapter 8. They are observing the Sabbath, but they've missed the whole point. They endure this period of 24 hours, but they can't wait to get back to making money and cheating people, devaluing the image of God in their neighbor. Right? That's what Amos is saying. So what the Hebrew prophets do, all of the prophets do this, is they come along in a time where the people of God are ignoring the law of God. And no more, right? That's what the prophets say. All right, then the second thing we'll highlight, and again, this is just, there's so much more, but I picked this one. I think you'll see how it relates, and it allows us to talk about a few more things. But Leviticus is probably not the first book you read in the Bible. Maybe it is, but probably not. It's not a book that gets a lot of attention. It's worth reading. It's worth reading at some point. But for the sake of our conversation, I would encourage you at some point, maybe even this week, if you never read, read Leviticus 25 and 26. I'll just kind of give you an overview and read a few verses near the end. But Leviticus 25 and 26 begin to communicate to us, because sometimes in our day, we're kind of removed from this Israelite world and society by quite a bit. And we hear Sabbath and we think, oh, it's church on Sunday. But what I'm trying to tell you is if you read through the Mosaic Law, Sabbath means so much more than just what we would say church on Sunday. And again, it's this leveler in society. It's this ideal. It's a way of living, seventh day creation. So in Leviticus chapter 5, it begins talking about a Sabbath year. So every 7 years, things were supposed to happen for the land and for those who were in trouble financially. There were things that were meant to happen every 7 years. And you read through Leviticus 25, you get to, I think, one of the craziest. I mean, it's just, I've never seen anything like it, but it's called the Year of Jubilee. It's 7-7, so every 49th year, then you get a bonus year. Every 50 years, once in the lifetime. It never happens, but it was supposed to happen. Once in the lifetime, there was supposed to be a total reset of everything. And this is I've used this analogy before. It's really basic, but it gets close to how this works. If you guys ever played the game Monopoly, right? So in Monopoly, just imagine you play the game and you finish the game and you go to bed and you decide you're going to play tomorrow, but you pick up where you left off the night before, right? And every day is just that way. However much money you have at the end of the night, the next day you're there the next morning. Now, my son Jay will dispute this, but I would say in our family, that would mean every night Kami goes to bed with all the property. And Jay and I get up in the morning because Kami's good at Monopoly. You roll the dice, and Jay and I are just paying rent every time we go. What the Year of Jubilee is, it's putting everything back in the box and starting all again at the same place. I mean, read it. It's crazy. It never happened because, I mean, who would do that? But it was supposed to. And it's all part of the Sabbath ideal. It's radical. So you get the Year of Jubilee, and then you get this restoration of redemption of property, and then chapter 25 ends with restoration or redemption of the poor and the enslaved. Like, God always wanted to care for those who had seen the harder sides of life. And then Leviticus 26, you get the blessings that kind of tell you this is what happens when you go with the grain of love, right? You go with the way of the Lord. And then you get the punishments or the curses, which is a lot of what Amos is bringing up. That's what happens when you go against the grain of love. You get shards in your skin. When you go against the will of God. When you go against the way that God has it designed, right? It doesn't work. And the punishments, the curses, are just almost the exact opposite of the blessings. You can read through it on your own. I just want to read these verses as it relates to what we're doing in Amos. Verse 33, chapter 26. I will scatter you among the nations and bring out my sword against you. And listen to this. Again, I'm just trying to expand your understanding of Sabbath. Your land will become desolate and your cities will lie in ruins. Then at last, the land will enjoy its neglected Sabbath years, as it lies desolate while you are in exile in the land of your enemies. Then the land will finally rest and enjoy the Sabbaths it missed. As long as the land lies in ruins, it will enjoy the rest you never allowed it to take every seventh year while you lived in it. In other words, Sabbath is a big deal, and it really matters to God. Really matters to God. And it's like, you understand, this is all encompassing. It even includes the land itself. God's good creation. So, whatever exile is, it's going to be restoring these lost Sabbaths, these lost seventh days, these lost seventh years, and every lost Jubilee. The Jubilee never happened. It's about restoring that to the land because you didn't give it to the land. So let's then connect the dots a little bit to Jesus here. We're going to jump to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in Matthew a little bit this morning. And one of my favorite verses, if you've never heard this verse, I love this verse. Memorize these verses. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus says this, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." But that's Sabbath rest. That's the ideal that's always been on God's heart for his people. That is a community of love and mercy and compassion where you know who you are, you know whose you are, and you know why you're here. You live with peace and purpose, and you're protected from your enemies in this community, right? Peace and purpose and rest. And listen to this language. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you. You have things to learn because I am humble and gentle at heart." What a teacher, humble and gentle. "And you will find Sabbath rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear and the burden I give you is light." Now we added verses and chapter breaks later. Matthew would have never put a chapter break here. Matthew 12 flows right out of this invitation, and we get two Sabbath controversies. So we know the kind of rest Jesus is talking about. I'm not going to read those stories. You can read them on your own. What I want to do, though, is for the sake of filling this in for you, I want to read the end of each of these controversies so you can hear what Jesus is saying as he teaches us about Sabbath rest. Verse 6, which is awesome. "I tell you, there is one here who is even greater than the temple," right? That's a sermon on its own. Jesus is the fulfillment of this whole story. But he says, "But you would not have condemned my innocent disciples if you knew the meaning of this scripture." And Jesus is in line with the prophets. You tell me if this doesn't sound like Amos. "I want you to show me mercy, not offer sacrifices." Show mercy. I want you to, mercy is what I delight in. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. And then he says, "For the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, what Jesus is saying here, and he kind of expounds upon throughout his ministry and teachings, is that when Jesus arrives, the Sabbath isn't just one day, it's now every day. Right, now that Jesus is here, we are called to live this idyllic life in Christ, in his kingdom, every day. He makes it possible. And again, it's about restoration and mercy. Next one, Matthew 12, verse 11. He says this, "If you had a sheep that fell into a well on the Sabbath," because he's being challenged to heal and do work on the Sabbath. He's redefining what work on the Sabbath even means, right? "If you had a sheep that fell into a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you work to pull it out? Of course you would." And we always talk about how much God gives value to humanity here. How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Yes, the law permits, you could even maybe say the law actually demands a person to do good on the Sabbath. That's the whole point. The Sabbath is there to teach us how to do good, to remind us we're called to do good. And then Jesus says to this man, "Hold out your hand." And here's the language. "So the man held out his hand, and it was restored just like the other one," right? Jesus is bringing Sabbath rest, peace and purpose, healing, restoration. In other words, the Sabbath day was not meant, it was not meant to be the seventh day of your hard week and kind of a consolation prize because you survived the other 6 days. The Sabbath day was meant to be, you've been broken and battered because you live in a broken world, but here comes your day of restoration. And everything sin and death is taking from you, ideally, God is going to restore. It's not a consolation. It's a restoration. It's a redemption. That was always the point. So when you get to Amos chapter 8, verse 5, and you read Amos saying, you can't wait for the Sabbath day to be over, what Amos is really saying is you don't even want what God is giving you. You don't even want it. You don't even want the life that he's inviting you into. You know, there's a lot of ways to define what it means to be a Christian, but over the years, I think one of my favorite, I come back to this again and again, somebody else said it, it just resonated with me. At the end of the day, a Christian is somebody who wants to be one. And when I say that, what I mean is a Christian is somebody who looks at Jesus and says, who is this man? I've never seen anyone like this. And a Christian is somebody who, we'll talk about the Sermon on the Mount in just a minute, but a Christian is somebody who reads through the Sermon on the Mount and sees this life that Jesus is offering and inviting and saying, I don't know anything about this. I need to learn this. I've never seen a more beautiful expression of what it means to be human. Can I find a community that actually lives like that? I want that. A Christian is somebody who wants to be one. The people in Amos's day, they don't even. The Sabbath is the picture of what we are to be, and they don't even want it. They're just enduring it so they can cheat out other people. You know, that's why it's so indicting. And so then you ask, well, if we're supposed to live the Sabbath every day, what does that look like? Well, on one level, like join a discipleship group. You got a lot to learn. We all do. But we could say the whole New Testament is about how we live this life. But if you're new to church, or if you've been around for a while, I'll say this again and again. You cannot read the Sermon on the Mount too many times. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If you want to know what Jesus means when he talks about bringing the Sabbath every single day, he means what you read in the Sermon on the Mount. Be that kind of community, and you'll start living what you were intended to be. Be who you are meant to be, right? All right, well, let's get to the second half. I got less time on this. Matthew 8, 7 to 14. Amos 8, 7 to 14. Now the Lord has sworn this oath by his own name, the pride of Israel. I will never forget the wicked things you have done. It's very strong poetic language. The earth will tremble for your deeds. Everyone will mourn. The ground, I love this picture, the ground will rise like the Nile River at flood time. It will heave up and then sink again. But verses 9 and 10, I've read these before, but they never fully registered like they did this week. So listen, some of you will know where I'm going with this. Some of you just hang on to this language. Verse 9, it says, in that day, which is tied to this theme of the day of the Lord. In that day, says the sovereign Lord, and I can't emphasize this language enough, I will make the sun go down at noon. Just let that sit into your mind. I will make the sun go down at noon and I will darken the earth while it is still day. That's a fascinating image. Then he says, I will turn your celebration into times of mourning and your singing into weeping and you will wear funeral clothes and shave your heads to show your sorrow. And then he says this, as if your only son had died. So what Amos has just done in two verses, and I don't even think he understands what he's doing. Right? This is the Holy Spirit's work through him. But he has just said the day of the Lord is going to come and it's going to get dark at noon and darkness is going to cover the land and it's going to be like the loss of your only son. I mean, come on, we're Christians here. You can't help but see somehow this is going to tie to Jesus, right? So hang on to that. And then he says this. I want to read this and just raise a question. He says, how very bitter that day will be. So here's a little question that I want to explore for the next few minutes. But Amos says, I mean, some of you're connecting the dots and you're like, oh, okay, I see what's going on. But Amos says it's a bitter day. But those of us in this room who know what he's talking about, we would say it's a good day. Amos seems to be saying it's going to be a bitter Friday. And we would say, no, 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 that's Good Friday. That's Good Friday. Why would we say that? What has happened that we would call what Amos calls bitter good? Well, let's keep reading and then we'll follow the train of thought. The time is surely coming, says the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. But it's not a famine of bread or water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from border to border searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. The healthiest, right? The beautiful girls and the strong young men, they will grow faint in that day, thirsting for the Lord's word. And those who swear by the shameful idols of Samaria, who take oaths in the name of the God of Dan and make vows in the name of the God of Beersheba, they will all fall down, never to rise again. So the time where this famine hits the clearest in terms of our story of salvation history is between Malachi and Matthew, the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. It's one page in my Bible, but it's over 400 years, silence, it seems. So I was like, okay, we're talking about this famine of the word, and how does this? What's going on with this bitter day? So I just was like, I wonder what the end of the Old Testament says. You know, Malachi, all these minor prophets, they're introducing things and explaining things and adding to things. So I was just, how does it end? What does Malachi say? And I thought this was really interesting. It starts very much like Amos. The Lord, this is Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord of heaven's armies says, the day of judgment is coming. It's burning like a furnace. On that day, the arrogant and the wicked will be burned up like straw. They will be consumed, roots, branches, and all. And I'm like, okay, that sounds like a bitter day. That's a bitter day. But Malachi is going to go beyond Amos and read verse 2. But for you who fear my name, for you who call out to me, God says, for you who put your trust in me, and I mean like you trust, you know, like when you're lost and you trust your GPS, like you try, you're all in, you got nowhere else to go, all trust in the Lord. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. In other words, the wings will be like the rays of the sun, and you will go free, leaping with joy like calves let out to pasture. So we got a slide here. I mean, just it's like the dawn of a new day. When God comes, is it a good day or a bitter day? What Malachi says is it depends on who you are. On the day God acts, it's not good for the proud and the arrogant and the wicked and those who take advantage of the poor. It's not good. But if you're humble, if you're merciful, actually, if you're the ones being oppressed and you're crying out to God and trusting in God, you put your faith in God, then, oh, it's a great day. It's a great day. It's a good day because somehow if you can find your way out of the darkness into these rays of light, you'll find healing. That's what Malachi says. So Matthew, I had a whole bunch on this, believe it or not, but I'm just going to give you the front end and the back end. If you ever want to look at how Matthew uses the word darkness and what he does with it. But at the beginning of Matthew, this is the first place where we see darkness. He's actually quoting from Isaiah. He says this in chapter 4, verse 16. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who lived in the land where death cast its shadow, a light has shined. And from then on, Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is breaking through my ministry and my person. That's what Jesus is saying. It's here. The Jubilee is here. Read Luke chapter 4. Everywhere Jesus goes is Jubilee. That's what he's about. One greater than the temple is here, right? The one we've been longing for. The only Son of God who gives his life for the world. Jesus is the light of the world. The Hebrew prophets, they're like, I don't know, they're bright stars. They're the moon. But Jesus, he's the dawn of the new day. I mean, they're still in the sky, but you don't even see him anymore when Jesus comes because he's all you need. His light overwhelms the darkness. Malachi says Jesus will be like the Son of Righteousness rising, and in his rays there will be healing, and the harms we learn to inflict on ourselves and on one another are healed as we choose to live in the light of Jesus. Wherever those rays fall, it brings healing. Jesus comes into the world and he enlightens every person. I mean, when we live in the darkness, we make serious mistakes about what is good and what is true and what is beautiful. The mind can play tricks on you in the dark, right? But when you step into the light, there's no more denial. You got to be honest. Ah, yeah, I did that, yeah. But then you also, where's the light? Oh, the light's coming from Jesus. I've never seen anyone like this. Who is this? And then, of course, some of you know we're going here, but where's the last place the darkness shows up in the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. And again, why did I make such a big deal about Amos 8, 9, and 10? I don't think this is an accident. I think this is almost entirely because of the book of Amos. Matthew writes, at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. And then the one and only Son of the Father cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? It's just, this is Good Friday. Jesus, some of you feel it, and maybe you are. You feel the darkness. You're in a season of darkness. But what do we learn? Jesus is the light of the world. But the reason why Good Friday is good and not bitter is because God himself has entered into the darkness. You're not alone in the darkness. Thank God. And then the light that is going to pour forth from Jesus, these mercies that are new every morning, they're going to lead you, hopefully, into a community of people following Jesus, trying to live this Sabbath rest thing together, to be a counterculture to the Babylon around us, to show a beautiful way. And I'll end with this. There may be difficult days ahead. There will be. I mean, we live in a broken world, and we're broken. We add to the darkness. But the Bible says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness does not overcome it. Being a Christian does not somehow transport you to a place where there are no difficult days. But being a Christian does give you a way of holding on to hope that when it's hard and difficult and maybe even dark, God is in it with you. He hasn't abandoned you to the darkness. He's entered into the darkness to save you and rescue you and do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. God is going to do something. There will be a dawn. There will be a new day. And when the day breaks, run to the sunlight. Let the rays that shine forth from Jesus heal you. Restore you. It's not a consolation. It's a restoration. Everything that sin and death has taken from you, Jesus will redeem, restore, and you'll be whole again. That's a beautiful picture. The worst thing that can happen to you in a difficult or dark day is that you begin to believe the lie that the way it is the way it'll be forever. And that's why prophets like Amos come across our path to tell us, no, God will not leave you oppressed. He will not abandon you in the darkness. He has come to set you free so that you will leap with joy. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, I was just thinking of the words we sang in that song. You're stronger than darkness. And your mercies are new every morning. So we don't want to live in denial. We confess together that our sins, they are many. Probably even more than we see or know. But hallelujah, your mercies are more. Now somehow in this world where we've been told there's not enough, there's not enough, there's not enough. Scarcity, scarcity, scarcity. Get mine before somebody else does. Somehow through you, Jesus, we step into this alternative kingdom where there's more, there's abundance. The well never runs dry. In fact, the well's so full that we don't even drop the bucket. The water is just already overflowing into our midst. You are the good shepherd and we have all we need. Our sins, they are many. Your mercy is more. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.